Lord, we do thank you for your word, your truth, your faithfulness. We thank you how you do raise up bold men of the faith, such as Martin Luther, who would stand for biblical truth in the midst of great danger. And you did a marvelous work there, and we are the inheritors of that legacy, and may we continue forth and stand firm for the faith. Be with us as we delve into your precious word, that we may behold wondrous things out of it. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Our text this evening, as we're going through the book of 1 Peter, are the first six verses of 1 Peter 4. So turn there. And let me read those six verses that we'll address tonight. Therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same purpose, because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. For the time already past is sufficient for you to have carried out the desire of the Gentiles, having pursued a course of sensuality, lusts, drunkenness, carousals, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. And in all this, they are surprised that you do not run with them into the same excess of dissipation, and they malign you. But they shall give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For the gospel has for this purpose been preached even to those who are dead, that though they are judged in the flesh as men, they may live in the spirit according to the will of God. Is amazing that for the second week in a row, the morning message and the evening message is reinforcing the morning message. It is amazing how the Lord will work that. Now, the point of this passage tonight is that just as Christ suffered in the flesh, we are told, we must make our flesh suffer by putting to death the deeds of the flesh by the power of the Spirit. Now, there's going to be a lot of overlap, as I've said, but you know, the scripture, where there is repetition is a key to memory retention. And so those some of the things I'm going to mention tonight are similar to the same as this morning. Let's just appreciate that and let it sink in for us. Now, we understand that sometimes when the Bible uses the word flesh, it can use the word flesh in terms of we're just flesh and blood. So it's just, it talks about our humanity. But there are other times, such as right here, flesh is used to refer to our sinful, corrupt human nature that we were once, remember that, once in bondage to. So that we see here, Peter says, Christ's suffering is simply an example for us. And in the Holy Spirit, you and I really and truly have the power to have the victory over the flesh. Though we understand, the scripture says, we're not going to have total victory in this life. Nonetheless, we saw this morning, you still can have victory. And the Lord expects us to have victory. So we have to ask ourselves again, do we really believe that? Down deep, do we really believe that we can have victory over sin? And I wanted to stress, if there was anything that you would remember this morning's message, is that it is imperative that we remember that. We can have that victory if we're dependent on him. Now remember the passage that we looked at, or I quoted in 1 Corinthians 10, 13 says, there is no temptation taking us, such as is common to man, but God is faithful with that temptation to make a way of escape that we may be able to endure it. So the issue is, am I looking and are you looking for the way of escape when the temptation comes? It was Jesus, if you recall, when he was in the Garden of Gethsemane praying, and he would come back to find his disciples asleep, and he would say, why are you sleeping? You can't even stay awake with me and watch for an hour? And then he'll finally say to them, you know, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. And he says, you need to watch out in terms of temptation. And so there's only one way that you and I can deal with the temptations that come our way, and that is to believe, again, that our old man, that sinful nature, was put to death in the death of Christ. And that we, because we're in union with him, when he rose from the dead, the Bible says we rose with him to newness of life. So God will show us the way. If you are sincere and really believe it, all I can say to you is this. The next time you're tempted with some impure thought, some words, just cry out to the Lord. Say, Lord, you promised, and I'm looking for the way of escape. And remember, that way of escape, you know how you're going to do that is you got to be in the Word of God. You got to be in the Word of God. And if you're in the Word of God and you're meditating upon it day and night, then we can understand what we are to do, and we can discern good and evil, as the Scripture says. Well, the latter part of verse 1 said here that those who have suffered in the flesh, we have ceased from sin. And the first part of verse 2 says that we have ceased from sin in order to live the rest of our lives in the flesh, no longer in the lusts of the flesh. Now, what it's significant here, verb tenses are always important. And especially in the Greek language, they are important. And here in verse 1, it says, has suffered. In the Greek language, that is what we call the perfect tense. And in Greek, the perfect tense is this. It stresses completed action in the past, point action. Something has definitively happened. And then the result of that action carries on into the present. So what's being said here, he who has suffered, it says he has ceased from sin, and in order to live the rest of their life, no longer according to the deeds of the flesh. Now, what a wonderful way of seeing the death of the old man in this concept. You see, the old Puritans, they had a word for this, and it was called the mortification of the flesh. And that word mortification means to put to death. And so the whole, as I alluded to last week and some this morning, the whole process of ongoing sanctification is putting off the old sinful nature in its ways and living into righteousness. That's what that entails. So here's where 1 Peter 4 dovetails with Romans 6 this morning in our baptism. Remember, we mentioned that in our baptism, the fundamental concept is that of union with Christ. Union with him in his death, union with him in his resurrection and in that likeness. So besides that fundamental meaning of union with Christ, baptism also pictures, and I made mention of this morning, the cleansing from sin and water. That's why we use water in terms of baptism, to convey the washing away of our sinful ways in Christ. And so the effect of what happened when Jesus died and we were buried with him, the effect of that event is carrying forward in our lives right now. So what is dying? Well, the old man is dying, progressively dying, was definitively defeated when Jesus died. That's what we called positional sanctification, remember? But then progressive, it's an ongoing action that you and I are engaged in. And so we must never forget the fact that our bondage to that old man was broken. It was broken. You and I do not have to sin. It's not beyond our capacity to obey the Lord. After all, when we're talking about the effects of Christ's death and our union with him, and the fact that in that, that means that we are risen with him to newness of life, and that newness of life means to be obedient to him, to his law, to his commandments. And that is the essence of 2 Corinthians 5:17, is it not? Therefore, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. See, that old man is passed. The new man in Christ has come. And so we're different. I want you to turn with me to a passage that brings this out. And if you remember, I said that the fundamental principle of Bible interpretation is Scripture interprets Scripture. And 1 John 3 is very helpful here. So turn with me to 1 John chapter 3 and look at verses 8 through 10. Actually, I want to back up to verse 7. Little children, let no one deceive you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. The one who practices sin is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. The Son of God appeared for this very purpose, that he might destroy the works of the devil. No one who is born of God practices sin, because his seed abides in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. By this, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. So, we're talking about practicing either sin or righteousness. And what that's conveying is a lifestyle. This is the way we live on an ongoing basis. And 1 John brings out this great fact. Why did Jesus come in the first place? Well, we're told in the scriptures, even in the announcement of his conception, and the angel told Joseph, I'm going to tell you what, this child, this holy child, you're to call him Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. The whole purpose of the incarnation was to come and to save those whom God had elected from the foundation of the world, we know in Scripture. And so that is the very purpose of Jesus, the Son of God's incarnation. We're told in this text, Jesus came to destroy the works of the devil. Now the devil, we know from the scriptures, do we not, that he deceived men. He deceived Eve, our first mother, and Adam followed along and was deemed guilty for having transgressed the law of God. And hence, we are told, of course, that sin and misery came into this world because of their sin. But you see what the scripture is saying, praise God that Jesus' death and his resurrection smashed the skull of the evil one at Calvary's cross. And this is in fulfillment of what is called in theology the proto-evangelium of Genesis 3:15, when God pronounced the curse upon all the parties involved in the fall. And he mentioned with regard to the serpent, said to the serpent, you shall bruise the woman's seed's heel, but she will bruise or crush your head. And all of that took place. That destruction definitively was at Calvary's cross. You see, the devil thought he had prevailed, when in reality, even though he was inspired those to crucify Jesus, it was his actual undoing. I don't know, several weeks ago, there was this singer. Has any one of you ever heard any Carmen's music? Some of you had. You know, he went to be with the Lord about a month ago. And I remember thinking about that. I mean, some of his illustration would push the limit. But he had one called The Champion. I mean, it was great. He talked about, you know, the Satan and the battle there and the death of Jesus and and he related it to some boxing match. And it was the devil thought he had had him, but Jesus, the champion, you know, lowered the boom on the devil at Calvary's cross. So he definitively defeated the devil at Calvary. And then we're told that in setting us free, because remember what Jesus said in John 8? He says, of those who commit sin, he says, if the Son sets you free, you are really set free. And in this, we learn that it is because of the great work of the Lord on our behalf. Now, take a look at verse 9. No one who is born of God practices sin. Now, if you have the King James Version, it says, no one is born of God commits sin. I mean, that is a good translation. But there is something in the reason the New American Standard adds the word practice there to convey, because it can be very confusing, because there are some who have taught the doctrine of perfectionism, that as a Christian, we can become perfect, meaning without sin. You go, whoa, wait a minute, are you serious? And they'll point to this verse as the proof of it. Well, if you know the Greek language and the verb tenses, you wouldn't do that. And so the translators there help us out by translating the verb tense there of committing sin is the present tense. And the present tense always stresses ongoing action. So here's the point. No one who is born of God practices as a lifestyle sin. Okay, I can understand that now. And why is it that they cannot practice sin, being born of God? Look what the text says, verse 9. Because his seed abides in him, and he cannot sin because he's born of God. And so the question you probably ought to ask yourself, who is this seed that abides in us that enables us not to practice sin? And the answer is the Holy Spirit, of course, is that seed. Because when we got to understand in our salvation, Romans chapter 8, when we get there, in the order of salvation, will break down for it to help us understand, you know, various parts of God's saving grace. But in doing so, we need to see that the Holy Spirit comes, and when he regenerates us, it is the Spirit of God, like we saw, remember Ezekiel 36 this morning, in the promise of the new covenant, that God says, I'm going to cleanse you of all your filthiness. I'm going to take care of it. And I will cause you to walk in my statutes. And he says, and I will put my Spirit within you so that you walk in my statutes. So the answer here, why is it that the person who's born of God cannot live a lifestyle of sin? It's because they got the Holy Spirit living within you. If you're a believer in the Lord Jesus tonight, you've called upon him, repented of your sins, trusted in Jesus, then you have the Spirit of God. Now, when we get to Romans chapter 8, that's going to become very abundantly clear to us. So what we see here in our text is that he says we cannot sin because he's of the is born of God. Look at verse 10 of 1 John 3. By this, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Well, what's obvious? Well, the one who practices righteousness, he says, who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. And guess what? Verb tenses, all those are present tense, meaning if you don't practice love, and if you don't practice on an ongoing basis a desire to serve the Lord, then it's obvious that despite what we profess, we're not a Christian. It says it's obvious. So you see, that's why I said in this morning's message that the great doctrine of justification and sanctification are linked together. That if you have been justified, you will be sanctified. That means you will live a life that's honoring to the Lord. And you will not be like the pagan world. Now back to our text in 1 Peter 4. Again, it's emphasized for us that we have ceased from sin in the sense that we are no longer held captive to it, to live in that sin the rest of our lives. And it says in verse 3, if you look there in 1 Peter 4, for the time already past is sufficient for you to have carried out the desire of the Gentiles, having pursued a course of sensuality, lust, drunkenness, carousals, drinking parties, abominable idolatries. It simply conveys the fact that the Gentile world was enslaved to those very things. That was the way they lived. And they were in bondage to that sin. They couldn't help it because they were unbelievers. And verse 4 sees that how those of the world are still enslaved to that sin. And notice what the text says. They cannot understand, it says, they are surprised that you do not run with them in the same excess of dissipation, and they malign you. So those of the world, because they are enslaved to their sinful nature, here comes along one of their fellow Gentiles who has been converted to Christ. And being converted to Christ, their lives have been changed, just like the scripture says, right? If any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. And so some of these Gentiles were converted out of this ungodly lifestyle, And what the text is bringing out to us, they just don't understand what's happened. They don't understand why they're not going along with them. And they may say to him, what happened to you? You used to partake in our drunken parties, but now you don't. So what's going on? You no longer engage in the fornication that you once did. What's going on with you? What's wrong? You know, I've always maintained this, one of the most powerful evangelistic tools is a new convert out of some dark lifestyle. Because here's what happens. They have all these friends that they used to run around with and do all sorts of sinful things with. And now they've been converted, and now they don't want to do all that. And their friends wondering, why not? And it gives that Christian, new convert, an opportunity. So I'll tell you what happened. I gave my life to Jesus. It changed everything. But they may still have the idea, well, Joe, he's no fun any longer. He used to be fun to hang out with, but not any longer. Oh, yeah, that's right. He got converted. He's one of those goody-goodies now. I've seen it happen. I've seen that attitude toward others about their conversion. I'll never forget in college, in our campus ministry, in our Navigator ministry, they would have these conferences you would go to, and we'd always encourage people to go to these conferences for about a weekend for discipleship. And there was a young man by the name of Bill Krecker, and Bill had professed Christ on our floor. We had like a mini revival at Cooper Dorm. Seven guys in the spring semester professed Christ. And one of the guys that lived in Cooper Dorm was, there was a lot of athletics, the golf team, the tennis team, others lived in Cooper Dorm. And there was a guy in there who looked like Arnold Schwarzenegger. I mean, he was a spitting image of Schwarzenegger, of Conan the Barbarian, okay? And Bill, he wasn't like that, but he was working out, and he would work out with this guy, I forgot his name. And here's what had just come out in the early 1970s, the Nautilus machine. The Nautilus machine was a revolutionary workout machine that would take you, it would, in just a few hours a week using that, you can make further progress than you ever could before with these free weights. But it was hard to find where you could go and work out on the Nautilus machine. And this guy who was Schwarzenegger Bill told Krecker, says, well, Krecker, you're going to go. Well, finally, Bill, let me just say this. Bill decided he was going to go to the conference. After all, I'm going to come to that conference. And when this guy, his buddy, found out, he says, you going to work out, Bill, with the Nautilus? He's here, the Nautilus. Let's work out. He says, no. I'm not going to do it. What do you mean you're not going? Well, I'm going to go to a Christian conference. And here were the very words that guy said to Krecker. Says, all right, Krecker, what's more important, Jesus or the Nautilus machine? That was for real. Well, Krecker decided to go to the Christian conference. I never knew what was the end of the story with that guy. But it just bears out the world and the ungodly. They just don't understand what happens to some people that used to do the things that they like, and they don't want to do it anymore. You see, the sinner, as we've told, the unbeliever is enslaved to his or her sin. They can't help but do it. Let's turn to Ephesians chapter 2 as we see this lived out in another portion of Scripture. Ephesians chapter 2. And we're going to start at verse 1 and go through verse 6. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we too all formerly, get this, all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But then verse 4, but God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. You see, the sinner has no desire to quit sinful things. He has no capacity to cease because he doesn't have the Holy Spirit. That's why they can't do it. And 1 Peter 4:5, turn back to 1 Peter 4:5. It is a stern reminder to us, to sinners, that a judgment day is coming. Look what it says. 1 Peter 4:5. But they shall give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. These sinners given over to the lusts of the flesh will have to give an account one day to King Jesus, who the Bible says is the judge on that day. The Bible says, Jesus said, the Father has committed to the Son all judgment. So on that day, all of mankind will be gathered before Jesus, and they will have to give an account. And those that's being referred here who laughed at those Christians who were changed and wondered why you don't go along with us anymore, it's not going to go well for them on that day. And look what verse 6 tells us, 1 Peter 4. For the gospel has for this purpose been preached even to those who are dead, that's spiritually dead, that though they are judged in the flesh as men, they may live in the spirit according to the will of God. This gospel has been preached to them so that wherever the gospel goes, things are never the same, wherever that gospel is preached. And when that gospel goes out, in the gospel, what are men who preach the gospel doing? They are commanding people to repent of their sins, right? And then turn in faith to Jesus. That's what they're preaching. And that they are reminding people they cannot save themselves out of the dilemma that they are in, and that they can't save themselves from the wrath that will surely come to them if they don't repent. You know, in Acts chapter 17, verses 30 and 34, this was when Paul was in Athens at the Areopagus, and he was in a debate with the Stoic and the Epicurean philosophers. Both those schools of theology had one thing in common. They did not believe that men rise from the dead, both those groups. The Epicureans, you know, had this idea that let's eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. I mean, there's no afterlife, so why not? And if there is no afterlife, right, why not? Because there's no one to judge you, right? If there's no afterlife. But in that context, and they called Paul a pseudo-philosopher, meaning false philosopher. What was Paul preaching? He was preaching Jesus risen from the dead is what he was preaching. And some of those thought it was the silliest thing they ever heard. And some said, we don't want any part of that. And some says, we'll hear you another day. This is new teaching and we're curious. Not that they would believe necessarily, but they thought it was curious because they never heard anything like that. So ridiculous that men rise from the dead. But then it says some did believe. And you know, in response, and I've always maintained this in preaching, it doesn't matter the attitude that men have towards the gospel that you proclaim to them. It doesn't matter what they think. They may think, I just think this, all your Christian theology, all your Christianity is just a bunch of nonsense, and it's just a way to hold people over and threaten them. And so I don't buy it. As if that makes any difference, right? Because did that make any difference in what Paul preached? No. Because he just went ahead and preached Jesus risen from the dead anyway. And it says there in Acts 17, it says that God has appointed a day by which he will judge all mankind through one man raised from the dead, this man Jesus. God has fixed that day to come at which no one can avoid. That gospel has been preached for that purpose, to bring men out of deadness to life. Turn with me to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, and look at verses 3 through 10. We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brethren, as is only fitting, because your faith is greatly enlarged and the love of each one of you toward one another grows even greater. Hey, that's sanctification, isn't it? You bet. Therefore, we ourselves speak proudly of you among the churches of God for your perseverance and faith in the midst of your persecutions and afflictions which you endure. In other words, the Thessalonians were being persecuted for being Christians. This is plain indication, verse 5, of God's righteous judgment, so that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which indeed you are suffering. For after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to give relief to you who are afflicted, and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God, and to those who what? Do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. And these will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power when he comes to be glorified in his saints on that day, and to be marveled at among all who have believed, for our testimony to you was believed. You know, men do not obey the gospel, they will be recipients of the most terrifying judgment you could ever imagine. Why? Because they rejected the gospel message that was preached to them. That's why. And this is why the gospel message must always be a message that our good works are not going to cut it, that we stand condemned before a holy God, and we must warn men of the imminent danger that their souls are in if they don't repent and turn in faith to Jesus. That is part of the gospel. Now, there are ways to deal with this. And we're not to be, as we've said before, and we had our evangelistic training, we're not to be ugly with people, but we got to tell them the truth. And if you don't warn men of the imminent danger of their souls, if they don't turn to Jesus, we really haven't preached the gospel to them. And so, remember what, I've quoted this verse, Ezekiel 18:23. Here's what God says. Do I have pleasure in the death of the wicked? Declares the Lord God. Rather that they should turn from his ways and live. And elsewhere in Deuteronomy says, choose life. Why must you die? Why? I'm giving you the opportunity to believe. So believe. So I remind myself when I go out and when I go out evangelizing, I remind myself of this, and I've told you before, it really helped me to understand that when we go out and we share the gospel, and as a preacher of the gospel, when I go out, you and I, we are the voice of God to these people. When we bring the message of the gospel, because remember, Jesus preaches through his preachers. So it is a privilege for men when we show up, when you share the gospel with someone, it's a privilege that they are hearing you. And that moment of truth comes upon them. I decided this today to go out. It's warmer weather now. I was up at the park at Sony Mountain. And I prayed, Lord, I'm your messenger. Give me the words to say to some people. And I was watching. And there was a husband and a wife sitting in the bench watching their kids play on the ground. She turns out to be a believer. And when I asked the questions to her, she says, well, yeah, I'm trusting only in Jesus. He got through and her husband says, did she pass? I go, yeah, she passed. Talked to another couple who they didn't want to talk. And turns out they were, it sort of surprised me, they were Seventh-day Adventists. But they didn't want to have me ask any questions. So I said, okay, have a good day. You see, the glorious gospel is that Jesus has done something for us that we could never do ourselves. And that is live into righteousness. And as a Christian, you and I got to remember this glorious truth of the scripture. I died, you died with Christ, and your old sinful nature died with Jesus and was buried with Jesus. And when he rose from the dead on the third day, you rose with him to newness of life. And you got to remember that, remind yourself over and over again. And when you're tempted to sin, you can back up and say, Lord, you promised there'd be a way of escape. That's what you promised. And I'm calling out to you, help me in this hour of need to avoid this temptation. And I promise you, he'll help you. And what he'll do, he'll direct, all of a sudden a verse will come in your mind. And the Holy Spirit will remind you of some passage of how the Spirit empowers us. And that's how we put to death the deeds of the flesh. We remember, I don't have to sin because of what Jesus did. You know, hallelujah, what glory we possess, right? We ought to never, ever, ever forget it. Ever. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for what you've done for us. Lord Jesus, thank you for being with us. Thank you for dying for us. Thank you that nail was put into the coffin of that old man. Thank you. Thank you that we have a new principle by the power of the Holy Spirit. Thank you. Give us the victory. We plead with you in Jesus' name. Amen.